Okay, we're underway. We're in session 34, lesson 6, page 28 of your outline. And on page 28, there's a application chart. We finished up last week when we got to this application chart, so we'll use it as our review for this week. So the theme that I chose for this application is Live by Faith in the Messiah. So where did I get that theme? I got it from the biblical material. And so under biblical application, we'll review the material. Jesus was teaching the disciples to depend on him in every problem of life. They saw him conquer, number one, physical circumstances on the Sea of Galilee. So he had power over nature, didn't he? Secondly, they saw him win spiritual battles as he cast out thousands of demons. Remember the Gadarene demoniac. So he had power over the spiritual realm as well. Thirdly, they saw him bring healing over sickness, life from death, and sight out of darkness. So he had power over death and disease. So after training his disciples, now he's training them, he sends them out to practically use this training as a witness to who he is. So he trains them, and then he sends them out to use that training. So now we get personal application. Where are we learning to depend on Jesus the Messiah today? Number one, under physical circumstances, has a storm blown into your life? Some kind of a problem come in? And are you trusting Jesus through that? Secondly, how about the area of spiritual warfare? Are you facing a moral struggle of some sort today? Thirdly, in that area of death and disease, has sickness or death invaded your life today? Boy, any of this stuff can, and it can happen in an instant, can't it? You never know. You can start out one day and be just waltzing along happily through the day, and all of a sudden get nailed. Wham. Fourthly, has darkness come into your life? Remember, the masses were confused and depressed, like sheep without a shepherd. Are you confused about where to go and what to do? So after you've gone through this lesson, will you be willing to become a laborer for him and tell others the things that he has done for you? See, he doesn't put us through this stuff for no reason. And the reason is so that we can then use what we've learned to touch other lives. You know, we will comfort others with the comfort that we have received. You know, none of this is for loss. Alrighty, so perhaps you could jot down a few words about what may be coming into your life right now. Where are you learning to depend on Jesus the Messiah today? Just write down maybe 1, 2, 3, or 4, or write one word down. And then we need to think of a plan of action. What could you do to learn to depend on Jesus more and more? Or what could you do to minister in somebody's life in this area that you've experienced? Just give you a moment or two to write down something personal there. Again, this is personal. And again, if anyone has anything like they'd like to share out of the application, I'm sure that it would be a blessing to others. Anyone would like to share anything, but again, no pressure. This is personal stuff. All righty. Oh, Faye, did you want to share something? I saw that hand.
My husband is challenged with Parkinson's disease now.
Uh-huh.
And for many years, I've lightly said, Lord, give me a true servant's heart. And now I have the chance to lean on Jesus and develop that daily.
Yeah, wow. Yeah, being a caregiver can be exhausting. All right, we'll be praying for you, Kay, Faye, as you...
But the true servant's heart is what I'm really longing to know more and more.
Yeah, okay, right.
Because Jesus certainly displayed that the whole 33 years he was here.
Oh, definitely, definitely, yeah. You're learning to emulate him. Yes, okay, thank you. Okay. All righty, let's go to part 7 then. Lesson 6, page 29 in your outline. So let's review where we have been. We'll look at the basic divisions of the life of the Messiah in your harmony. First of all, part 1 was a preview of who Yeshua is. Part 2 covered the early years of John the Baptist. Part 3 covered the early years of Yeshua. Part 4 dealt with the public ministry of John the Baptist. Part 5 brought us to the end of John's ministry and the beginning of the Messiah's ministry, largely in Judea. Part 6, the ministry of the Messiah in Galilee. We've just gone through all that. Now we come to part 7. And they've entitled this, The Ministry of the Messiah Around Galilee. Because here we will see the Messiah begin to take excursions outside of Galilee. Galilee will continue to reject him. He will continue to teach, but we'll see a process start where he will spend more and more time outside the boundaries of Galilee, training the 12 outside of the Jewish territory there. So those are our basic divisions of the life of Messiah to date. So we're now at section 104, withdrawal from Galilee. This is really is one of his first withdrawals from Galilee. This is the fourth of John's 7 signs, and it is the first event to be covered by all 4 gospel writers. So that means that this is a very significant event. All 4 writers were burdened by the Holy Spirit to record this event. Very significant. All right, so as far as the timing goes, let's take a look at section 105. Turn the page over to the next page, page 102. We're on page 101, but turn over to page 102, section 105, John chapter 6, verse 4. John chapter 6, verse 4. And we get the timing for the event. Everybody see that? It's the far right column toward the middle of the page there, section 105, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this is the probably the third Passover in the Messiah's ministry. And you have this chart on your outline. And this chart outlines his 3.5-year ministry. So Yeshua was baptized somewhere in the middle of 26 AD. We don't know exactly when. So we're just going to call it 6 months, give or take a few months in either direction. Then he came to Passover number 1 in the spring of 27 AD. Then Passover number 2 was in the spring of 28 AD. And here we're at Passover number 3 in the spring of 29 AD. So we've just moved into 29 AD. We're in the final year because in the spring of 30 AD will be his final Passover. So we're in his final year of ministry, 29-30 AD. Okay, make sense? So you see how the first part of his ministry is covered fairly briefly, but the last part of his ministry, especially the last week, is covered in tremendous detail. So the detail is going to get tighter now. So about 2.5 years have elapsed. All right, now there's a lesson to be learned. The disciples need to learn a lesson. They have to learn the nature of the ministry entrusted to them. And the nature of the ministry is this. They are providers of God's resources. They are providers of God's resources. All right, as far as the location goes, let's take a look at John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So back to page 101. Section 104, the John column, which is the far right column. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now let's take a look at, let's start in the Mark column. Let's work our way to the right. We'll start in the Mark column, verse 32. Everybody see that? The Mark column, verse 32. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. All right, so they're going to a lonely place. Note that. Let's move over to the right, to the Luke column, and read the second part of verse 10. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. All right, so now we know that the lonely place is somewhere in the region of Bethsaida. Now, John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. All right, so the location can be determined pretty accurately for us. It's in a lonely place somewhere near Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. All right, now here's the map you have in your outline of the Sea of Galilee. And the traditional location for this miracle is Tabcha. When you go to Israel, you will visit Tabcha, as we have visited on our trips. And you'll see that this is considered the location of this miracle. It is not the location of this miracle. It is the location of another event, but not this event. Okay, that is not it. It is the location of, we'll look at this toward the end of Messiah's ministry, and we'll see what it is the location of. Because is Tabcha in a desert place? Is it a lonely place? No. Is it near Bethsaida? No. Okay, is it on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? No. If you go to Tabcha, you'll see a beautiful little church. There's the courtyard, olive tree in the middle of it. Very nice. Here's another view from inside colonnade. Yeah, that's one of the words I'm looking for. Very pretty place. You go inside the church. Gorgeous little stone church. Wonderful little place. Very typical. Walk up to the front, and you will see a stone under an altar. And traditionally, that's considered the stone where Jesus placed the fish and the bread. And you'll also see the very, very famous mosaic, fish and the bread mosaic. You've seen this all over the place, right? Well, there's where it comes from. And if you look at the signs at this church, the Church of the Seven Springs, Heptapigon, you'll read this little spiel. The Judeo-Christians of Capernaum venerated a large rock upon which Jesus is said to have laid the bread and fish before he fed the 5,000. So that's the traditional basis for this being the feeding of the 5,000. But I'm sorry, you guys, it is not the place. It is not the place. Again, there's Capernaum. It's right near a fairly big, bustling trade city. Okay? There's Bethsaida way over there. So it's not even close to Bethsaida. Now, next to Bethsaida, however, there is a very logical place for this miracle to occur. This is the plain of Bethsaida. Just to the south and east of Bethsaida is a very large plain, the plain of Bethsaida. And that is probably where the miracle took place. Now, we don't know where Jesus and the disciples came from. They're somewhere on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, but they cross over in the boat to the other side. So now we have a location that's on the other side, that's in a lonely place, and it's near Bethsaida, right? Fits all the data. Fits all the data. Now, I am standing at the Star of David. I am standing at the location of the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm looking across, in this the next picture, I'm looking across Capernaum to the plain of Bethsaida. Okay, you see how my line of sight goes right across Capernaum there? Okay, here's the picture. Here's the picture. All right, I'm on the traditional site at the parking lot, the bus parking lot here. You know, there's these big smelly diesel buses all right behind that. I'm looking across the Sea of Galilee. There's Capernaum, right in my line of vision. And right there is the plain of Bethsaida. There it is, okay? And here comes Jesus and his disciples in their hydroplane, their high-speed boat. And so they crossed over from somewhere across the Sea of Galilee to the plain of Bethsaida. Now I'm going to crank up my zoom to full power, and there's the plain of Bethsaida as it looks today. And you can see that the water level is quite low there. As you can see, the kind of the marshy section to the front. But the Sea of Galilee was down quite a ways. That is probably the most logical location. And here's the plain of Bethsaida from the north, looking south. You can see the Golan Heights in the background. The hills of Galilee are in the foreground with you. But there in the middle is that flat plain. We're looking south now, and the Sea of Galilee off on the right. One more map. This is a Google. Can you see that okay? It's kind of dim, I think. This is a Google eye view, a Google Earth eye view. There's Bethsaida. That's the ruins of Bethsaida right there. And here is the plain of Bethsaida. And finally, I'm mapping you to death, but here is one last map. I chose to do this one because it'll give you kind of an overall view of Galilee and where we've been. Again, there's the plain of Bethsaida, the area where this happens. And you can see the city surrounding it, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Gennesaret, Magdala, Gergesa, which is actually Kersi, Hippos, Gadara, all that. So that gives you, that'll give you kind of a view of the area Yeshua has been ministering, Sepphoris, Nazareth, Cana. He's been leading preaching tours throughout that whole area. Notice Bethsaida is just outside of Galilee. It's just outside of Galilee. All righty. So that's the location for this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in spite, we saw in John chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, in spite of the Sanhedrin's verdict, there is an interest by the masses in Yeshua. Remember the verdict? He is not the Messiah because he is demon-possessed. That's the verdict. But the masses aren't paying attention to that verdict right now. They want to come to Jesus, but their attitude, their motivation for coming to Jesus is all wrong. And we will find out what that actual motivation is after a while. But in these verses, we learn the Messiah's attitude toward the sheep. Here, these sheep are like sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. And it's not the sheep's job to search for food. It's the job of the shepherd to provide for the sheep. So even though he's been rejected, he is still going to provide for his Jewish sheep. All right, let's take a look at the Mark account. We're on page 102. And the Mark account is in the middle there on the left side. And well, let's take a look at Mark 6:34. Mark 6:34, the last verse in the Mark account, the Mark column. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So there's that description of the masses, confused, not knowing where to go. They're fighting the issue. Do we follow the old shepherds, the Pharisees, or do we follow the new shepherd, Yeshua? The Pharisees say he's just demon-possessed. But can a demon-possessed man speak the words he's speaking? Can a demon-possessed man heal, do the healings he's doing? So they are totally confused. So Yeshua, out of compassion, is going to minister to them. All right, let's turn to section 105. We're page 30 at the top of the page. We come to that famous, famous miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we're going to see in this paragraph a continuous conversation with the disciples, and that's in order to teach them. And he's going to talk with Philip in particular. Why? Why did he pick Philip? Because this is Philip's territory. This is the area where Philip lives. He comes from the area of Bethsaida. So if anyone should know where to get food for this bunch of people, he would, because it's his area. So let's pick it up in the John account, section 105, left-hand column. We'll read John 6, verses 5 through 7. Okay, everybody there? Left-hand column. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" All right, a denarii. Philip says he needs 200 denarii to feed the, and he couldn't even feed these people. A denarii was 1 day's wage. So 200 days' wages, 55% of your annual income, wouldn't be enough. So to put it in your terms, just chop your annual income in half. That's how much money Philip figured they needed. And it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. But he asked the question to teach them the nature of the ministry, which is feeding the sheep. Now it will be physical, be a very physical feeding now, but later it will be spiritual. And please note the question in verse 5, the question that he asks Philip in verse 5 is not a question of ignorance. Verse 6 shows us that. It was a very deliberate question. It was what's called a didactic question. It's a question designed to teach a lesson. Jesus will never ask questions in ignorance. He always has a purpose when he says to a blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" Things like that. He always has a reason for these questions. Okay? Well, what is his lesson plan for these guys? We're in the middle of the page now. He's got 3 lessons for them. So we'll begin in the Luke account, Luke chapter 9, verse 13. So move one column to your left and drop, go to the bottom of the page. The Luke column, verse 13 at the bottom of the page. Verse 13, he said to them, "You give them something to eat." I like that. Page 103. And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." You know, they're a little bit overwhelmed. So the first lesson is they are to feed the sheep. They are to feed the people. You do it. You do it. All right, the John account. Verses 8 and 9. The far right column. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" The lesson they have to learn here is that while they are to feed the sheep, they can't do it on their own. Their resources are too meager. They simply can't do it. And Jesus brings them face to face with that problem. So now, lesson number 3, the Matthew account. And for that, on page 103, go all the way over to the left-hand column and pick it up on verse 19. Left-hand column, the Matthew column, drop down to verse 19. "And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets." Lesson number 3, well, lesson number 1, they're to feed the sheep. Lesson number 2, they can't do it. Lesson number 3, they are to distribute what the Messiah provides. Okay, they are to distribute the resources that God provides. And the Messiah provides quite abundantly here, doesn't he? There's a basket full left over for each of them, 12 baskets full. Now, you can see the Jewish nature of the New Testament in the comment that Jesus blessed the bread. And this was probably the traditional blessing that he uttered before eating, before distributing the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread, which is a term for food, who brings forth bread from the earth. So very typical Jewish prayer, probably what Yeshua uttered, praising God for providing sustenance for this great number of people. All right, let's pick it up on the Matthew account, chapter 14, verse 21. So we're in the Matthew column. Verse 21 is the last verse at the bottom of the Matthew column on page 103. And there were about 5,000 men who ate aside, page 104, from women and children. So the count of men is 5,000. But if you include the women and children, the count could possibly go as high as 15 to 20,000. Okay, we call this the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Well, it should actually be called the miracle of feeding the 15 to 20,000. Because if each guy was there with his wife and they all had a couple of kids, that could be 20,000 people. So anywhere, probably, I would say the lower end of this miracle is 15,000 people. You know, no wonder they said it would take more than half our year's wages to feed all these people. What if suddenly Jesus came up to you and said, there's a stadium full of people, 20,000 people in that stadium, give them lunch. What would you do? Yeah, I would say, I can't afford it, Lord. Yes, Carol. The miracle of feeding all the people. That might be a good title for it, yes. All right, let's move on to section 106. All right, section 106 is page 31. And we come to a premature attempt to make Jesus king that is blocked. And here we see the Messiah's rejection of the Galileans' offer to make him king. Let's look at the results of that. There'll be 2 points. Let's start with the John account. Section 106 in the middle of page 104. The John account is the left-hand column. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. All right, a couple of points. Number one, they try to force him to become king. Now, the reference there to the prophet is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, 15. Here's Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So this is the famous prophet like unto Moses passage. And this comment reveals to us that Deuteronomy 18, 15 was considered a messianic prophecy in the first century. So they consider him to be the prophet. They're not considering him to be the Messiah. But they're going to try and impose their will upon him. So that's result number one. The second result is that he rejects their attempt. Now why? I mean, he's come to be the Messianic king, right? Why would he reject their desire to have him king? Well, there's 3 reasons. Number one, the motivation is all wrong. They are motivated by the physical only. We shall soon see that there's no spiritual motivation behind this. They simply want a public welfare program. That's all they want. They want free food. They want Jesus to supply for them. Okay. Is that any different than today? No, nothing's changed. All right, so they're only concerned about bread. Secondly, remember the national rejection has occurred. This generation is under judgment. He has been rejected as Messianic king. He will not be king on their terms. He is not an opportunist. He is the king. He will be king on his terms, not on their terms. And thirdly, to be crowned king here violates the teaching of the prophets. The Messiah is to be crowned king in Jerusalem, not in Bethsaida, not in Galilee. Okay? The Messiah is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7:13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And that throne is the throne of David. So Jerusalem is where the Messianic king will occupy David's throne. Jerusalem's the royal city. Jerusalem's in Judea to the south. And here, we're up in Gentile territory. We're not even in Galilee. We're near Bethsaida. I'm sorry, this would not fulfill prophecy. All right, Yeshua's response, the bottom of page 31. Let's pick up the Matthew account. Just go over to the left-hand column in section 106, and we'll read verses 22 and 23. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So two points I want to make here. Number one, he sends the disciples away from temptation. And it's a temptation to them. Can you imagine them going, yeah, they're with us. The crowd's with us. Time to crown him. Let's go, you know. Yeah. Temptation for them. Get these guys out of here. And he sends them toward Bethsaida. We learn that in the Mark column, Mark 6:45. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the multitudes away. So he tells them where to go. Okay? So he sends the disciples away with the instructions to go to Bethsaida. And there's a reason for that, and we'll see after the break. Secondly, he immediately turns to the Father in prayer to combat this temptation on himself. On himself. This is a temptation to realize his messianic goals without suffering the cross. He's been there before, right? Satan said to him, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me once. Again, a temptation to reach his messianic goal without going through the cross. Okay? So this is a terrible temptation both for the disciples and for Jesus. And he handles it by sending them out of the way of temptation, running from temptation, fleeing, and then he goes to prayer. Good lessons for us, right? Flee temptation and go to prayer. All right, I've got a question.
A quick question. In Mark, it says, he sends them, if they're already just south of the side house, it says he sends them through the other side to the side house.
Okay, I'll show you that. We'll map that all out for you in just a second. Okay? All righty, go ahead and take your break, and we'll resume on section 107 after the break. All righty, let's pick it up then on section 107. Section 107, walking on the water during the storm at sea. Again, another very famous section of the gospel. So we're on page 32 of your outline, section 107. And here we come to the fifth of John's seven signs, number 5. And again, the lesson here that they have to learn is depending on the Messiah. So let's pick up section 107, bottom of page 104, in the Matthew account, chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. That's the bottom left-hand corner of page 104. Everybody get there okay? But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. All right, here's the situation. First of all, it's the middle of the night, and they are in the middle of the lake. Now, here's a map. The way I understand what had happened here. Here is the plain of Bethsaida. They're located somewhere in that area. And there's Bethsaida itself. So apparently Jesus wants them to just make a little trek around the curve there over to Bethsaida, somewhere in that area. So they, in obedience, set out. But as they set out, hey, you guys, come on now. As they set out, notice a contrary wind hits them, okay? Where did this contrary wind came? It came from Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high in Mount Hermon, and a cold breeze comes down and pushes them out into the center of the Sea of Galilee. They can't get to Bethsaida. But they are determined to obey the Lord. And so they fight against that wind. I mean, they do. Okay, all night. They're saying, we're going to get to Bethsaida. This is determined obedience, you guys. I admire these fellas. Determined obedience in the face of this contrary wind. And finally, they can't win against the wind. And so now, in the fourth watch of the night, we find them in the middle of the lake. And if we look at the time involved, we see that they've been about doing this, battling this storm for about 9 hours. Here is a diagram of day and night, sunrise and sunset. Here is sunset. We're going clockwise around the diagram. And so this is the first watch of the night, 3 hours more, the second watch of the night, third watch of the night, and the fourth watch of the night. So that means that these guys have been 9 hours in the storm, about 9 hours they've been battling this thing. So they have been determined. That's great obedience, isn't it? They are going to get they've learned that lesson, haven't they? Jesus tells us to get to Bethsaida. We are going to go to Bethsaida, even if it kills us. Hmm? They started from the plain of Bethsaida there. Okay, just a short little hop around the lake, but it turns into something more than that. All righty. So they are also helpless. So it's the middle of the night, the middle of the lake. They're 9 hours in the storm, and they are helpless. And now they see Jesus coming to them walking on the water. So here's our map, and Yeshua is coming from the plain of Bethsaida, somewhere over there, to meet them in the middle of the lake, something like that. So let's take a look now at Matthew 14, 26 and 27. So we're now at the top of page 105 in the left-hand column, the Matthew column, verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." They cried out in fear. And immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." So all of a sudden, in the darkness there, they see this apparition. Now, from their perspective, they probably thought this was the angel of death. They probably thought they were about to meet their maker. Now, here is Doré's rendition of Jesus walking on the water out to them. And now Tissot also did a kind of a ghostly drawing of this. He puts the moon behind Jesus, so it's kind of shining on him from behind, and so he kind of looks, you know, like he's glowing. So that's his rendition of, they thought he was an apparition. I don't know if the moon would be in the correct position for this to happen. I don't know if it could happen, but one thing I do know is that there's one big error in this drawing, and that's the error that the sea is absolutely calm. Okay? You notice that? The sea's almost like a mirror there. I mean, why would they be in trouble if the sea was like that? But this is a better rendition here. We've got the waves splashing like crazy, and they are in trouble. They are in trouble. So Jesus comes out to them walking on the water. Yes? I would have to look at the original Greek, but the NESB here translates it as ghost. That in Matthew and in Mark, and doesn't say anything in the John account. So they translated consistently that way. I'd have to look it up. Okay. All right, so it's not the angel of death, so he responds with words of comfort. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Now then Peter gets into the act, and he answers Yeshua in verses 28 through 30. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Well, Peter asks in faith. This is an expression of faith. And as long as he keeps his eyes on the Lord, he can imitate the Lord. You know, that's the same for you and me, too. If we keep our eyes on the Lord, we'll learn to imitate him, won't we? Okay? So I admire him for this. You know, Peter is usually criticized for this action. But you know, I'd be in the boat, you guys. There ain't no way I would have stepped out.
Not that storm.
No, he's doing better than me, okay? But several things do happen to his faith. First of all, he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He saw the wind. He saw the waves. And as soon as he takes his eyes off of the Yeshua, then the fear sets in and the faith flees. You know, fear sets in and faith flees. That's often the case. And then in verse 30, it says, beginning to sink, he cries out. Now, apparently, he began to go down slowly. Okay? And this is a nice rendition of that. There's Jesus. The waves are, you know, they're not exactly the high waves, but that boat looks a bit crowded. But, you know, Peter's beginning to sink here. You know, if he didn't go down slowly, he would have gone right into the water, you know, splash. But he realizes what's happening. He's kind of like the Titanic. The SS Peter here has just struck the iceberg of fear. You know, now I'm not criticizing him for that because, like I said, I'd be in the boat, you guys. So anyway, he cries out. And now we come to verses 31 and 32. And immediately, Yeshua stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So again, a lesson in faith. You know, Peter had faith. He did. He had more than the other guys in the boat. But why did you doubt? So that's the lesson. Keep trusting me. Keep depending on me. Keep your focus on me, not on the problem. Keep trusting that I'm the all-powerful Son of God. Good lessons for us, right? Mm-hmm. When there's storms in our lives, we got to keep our focus on Yeshua. And we can walk on the water if we do that. And of course, I'm speaking allegorically here. So we can compare the accounts at the very last verse. Let's compare, starting with the Matthew account, verse 33. Bottom of page 105 there. We're just going to go across the three columns. Verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. And then verse 52 of the Mark account. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So in the Matthew account here, verse 13, they recognize who he is. He's the Son of God. And it's appropriate to worship him. But they fail to learn the lesson of feeding the 5,000 in verse 52. They fail to learn how to depend on him. Okay, he's the Son of God, but they don't depend on him. All right, the application now, top of page 33. Now, this is an example of good theology, but bad application. You know, the good theology is that Yeshua is the Son of God. Right on, guys. The bad application, they don't trust that fact. They can't appropriate that fact. Now, you can't have bad theology and a good application, because bad theology is the wrong foundation. You can't build a good building on a foundation of sand. You got to build on the right foundation. You can't have bad theology and a good application, but you can have good theology and a bad application. You can know your Bible right, left, and sideways and not be able to apply it. We've got to move beyond that. We've got to move beyond good theology and good Bible knowledge to day-to-day experience, right? Of course, right. We've got to move on. That's why I do the applications. So again, good theology, Yeshua is the Son of God. Well, if Yeshua is the Son of God, that brings up a question. You know, who walks on water? Who walks on water? It's a good question to ask. And I think Job answers that question in Job 9, verses 5 through 8. It is God who removes the mountains. So here we're talking about God, right? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. He overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine, and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Do you think the disciples thought of that verse when Jesus got in the boat? They may have. They may have. This is a claim to deity, you guys. He's trampling on the waves of the sea, calming the sea one more time. And then John ends the account in verse 21, the right-hand column, last verse. Therefore they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Interesting. They're out in the middle of the sea here, right? This was their course. They left the plain of Bethsaida. They tried to get to Bethsaida. The wind blew them to the middle of the sea. Then Jesus comes to them walking on the water. And what happens? They've been out in the water now 9 hours. You know, they got to be pooped, right? They've got to be exhausted. So what happens when Jesus gets in the boat? Boom. All of a sudden, they're on the other side. Just that quick. So Yeshua had compassion on their exhausted state as well. All righty, let's move on to section 108. Healings at Gennesaret. We're on page 106 in your harmony, and this is page 33 in the middle of your page, in the middle of page 33 in your outline. Healings at Gennesaret. So let's read the Matthew account. That's the left-hand column, verses 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And many as touched it were cured. All right, so they arrive on the other side of the lake at Gennesaret, or Ginosar. Here is a picture of the plain of Ginosar from the Arbel. The Arbel is a hill with a steep cliff overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful viewpoint. On a clear day, you can see forever, I tell you. So there's the plain of Ginosar. And now out on the lake there, you can see that red streak is there. Path there in the middle of the lake, and then again, I always like this, as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, and boom, there they are.
Yes.
Amazing, right? All right. So now, as we look at that area, this is the harbor at Gennesaret. When the Sea of Galilee was very low, the stones that made up the harbor could be seen. So there is a harbor there. That's where the Galilee boat was found, this area. And this is the Galilee boat being excavated. I haven't shown you this picture before, but it is under the mud there. Now, this is it when it was transformed into, or brought into the tub where it would be, it would have the chemical bath for 10 years, and they're taking off the polystyrene foam that had protected it and beginning to expose it. And this is Kibbutz Ginosar, a real beautiful kibbutz on the edge of the Sea of Galilee where the boat is on display, and you've seen this picture before in the museum there at Kibbutz Ginosar. And you can read all about it, again, the Sea of Galilee boat by Shelley Waxman, Plenum Publishing. Fascinating archaeological story. Okay, so that's where they are, in that area. Now, the disciples' view of Yeshua was in direct contrast to the men of Gennesaret. When these men learn that Jesus had arrived, they bring all the sick for healing. You know, it goes viral, to use our contemporary term, that Jesus is in the area. And so they bring all the sick. And their touching of his cloak recalls the hemorrhaging woman who in that area had touched his garment. Remember, over in that area already, this woman had come forth and touched his garment. It kind of recalls what had happened to her. She probably was telling people about it. So they acknowledge Jesus as a great healer, but they do not fully comprehend who he is. But the disciples are growing continually in their comprehension of his true identity. So he isn't performing the miracle en masse. Each individual has to come up and express faith in him by touching his garment. And I'm sure he said to each one, "Your faith has made you well." All right, page 34, the top of the page. Discourse on the true bread of life. Again, a very, very famous section of the book of John. This is the third of John's seven discourses. Jesus has seven long sermons, so to speak, in the book of John. This is the third. Now, he's going to be offering them a new kind of life, but he's going to be dealing with the masses, and so eventually it's going to end up in terms they can't understand. He's going to teach them in parabolic form again. But those that are committed to him, he will teach clearly. He will teach clearly to them. But to those who are merely curious or have bad a motivation, he will teach in parables. Now, I've summarized the discourse on the bread of life on the top of page 34 there. 4 points. A summary of the new kind of life. As far as duration goes, it is eternal. This is the duration of the new life, you guys. It's eternal life, not temporary life. Never forget that. What you've received is eternal life. Secondly, the source of this kind of life is heavenly. God in heaven. That's who it came from. Thirdly, description of this life is that it's going to be satisfying. Satisfying. And finally, the power associated with this new life is resurrection power. There's power in this new life to conquer death. To conquer death. So with that, let's move through the passage. You see a map there describing the incident and a little description of Tiberius. So let's start with John chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. So we'll move through the passage rapidly. This is not a study of the book of John. So don't get mad at me if I don't cover every detail of this passage. We're going to move through it quickly, but we will move through every verse. All right, verses 22 and 23. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Well, Tiberias, interesting little town. Tiberias is over here on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So apparently Jesus and his disciples, after the time of healing there in the area of Kibbutz Kinusar, hike around the lake back to Capernaum, just a short walk, not all that far. And we learn that boats from Tiberias cross over to the other side, over to the plain of Bethsaida, because they hear he's over there. Now, this is a drawing of an archaeologically accurate drawing of the city of Tiberias in the first century. It was named after Emperor Tiberius. The city was declared to be an unclean city when it was discovered that part of it was built over a graveyard. And pious Jews shunned the city, but Herod Antipas wanted it populated. So he sent all kinds of people into the city, but the majority of the people in the city were non-observant Jewish fishermen. That was the majority of the people in the city. So their interests do not lie in rabbinic Judaism. Their interests lie elsewhere. And even today, when you drive on the road into Tiberias, the guide will probably tell you that the road is elevated on little pillars. Okay? That's to give the road an airspace between the unclean graveyard underneath and the roadway up on top so that observant Jews can enter into Tiberias even today. So it's a road with an airspace underneath it to fit rabbinic scruples there. All right, so taking a look over there on the wharfs of Tiberias, they leave and they head out across the lake. They're going toward the plain of Bethsaida to find Jesus. Question?
Was that the road on the left side?
Oh, yeah, I think, let me back up. This road on the left side, yes, that would be the main road today. It's the Cardo of the ancient city. But yes, see that Colosseum, that theater on the left side on the hill? That's being excavated these days. That's under excavation. So yeah, you would drive down that road today. All righty. All right, let's take a look at John 6:24 and 25. We're in the top of page 35. Verses 24 and 25. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I'm sure they were confused. So they've traveled across to the other side, a number of boats. They say, "Where's Jesus?" And they look around for him. "We don't know." So some get back in the boats and they cross over to Capernaum. But the majority, you know, there's 15 to 20,000 people here. The majority then take the land route around the top of the Sea of Galilee and they find him at Capernaum. So we are now in his headquarters city. So thousands of people are now converging on Capernaum. Must have been quite a sight. But remember now, their motivation for finding him is all wrong. Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So he exposes their real motivation. They're not coming because he's the messianic person. They're not coming because he's the messianic king. They're coming because they got free food. They were fed. See, they can understand the physical, but they cannot appropriate the spiritual. And again, notice that Jesus has exercised messianic power. He knows their internal motivations. He read their minds, right? John has said this before. Jesus knew what was in a man. This is another example of that. And he knows that all they want is a welfare program, a public welfare program. Verse 27. We enter into the conversation. We're in the middle of page 35 now. Verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So basically, he tells them to appropriate the life that he's offering by setting proper priorities. Seek the eternal, not the temporal. That's the proper priority in your life. Verse 28, they said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" So they are understanding that he's telling them to appropriate the life that he's going to offer to them. They are understanding that. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now we know that salvation is not by works, but basically Jesus says, but if you want to voice it in the terms of work, it is the work of faith that saves. Trust him. Trust him. Now he's talking in terms that they can understand at this point. But from this point on, the conversation goes very south, goes very bad. Verse 30. Top of page 107. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" All right. They're not listening to him, are they? Instead of trusting him, they're demanding a sign, an authenticating sign. Do something, and we'll trust you. He's not going to give a sign to authenticate himself, is he? One sign remains for the nation. They continue in verses 31 and 32. We have a suggestion for you, Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. All right, verses 31 and 32, they're trying to manipulate him into producing more free food. And so they voice it in religious terms. You know, be a second Moses, then we'll believe in you. And Jesus corrects their argument. Moses did not give them bread, God did. He will not be manipulated by the Galileans, whoever these guys are. Verses 33 through 35. Turn to page 36. Verses 33, 34, and 35. For the bread of God, verse 33. Verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So they want the physical bread, but he states that he is bread from heaven. And this is the first I am statement of the seven found in the book of John. I am the bread of life. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. And there's the problem. They won't trust him. They won't believe in him. This is the spiritual problem that they have. They want Jesus to provide the physical needs, but they don't want to trust him for anything else. They want to run their own lives. All right. And you guys, guess what? Let's read through verse, let's go try to get through verse 40 here. Verse 37 through 39, or 37 through 40. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I shall certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, and I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now here we come across the interplay between the sovereignty of God and man's free will. In spite of their unbelief, he will succeed in his purpose. Now, the reason that they don't believe lies in the fact that they haven't been given to Jesus by the Father. The ones that the Father selects will come to Jesus, verse 37. That's God's side of the coin. Yet in verse 40, humanity plays a role. Humanity has to behold and believe. And those who believe, those who exercise faith, receive eternal life. Those who believe will be resurrected by Jesus himself. That's a nice thought, isn't it? So that's man's side of the coin, exercising trust. All right, next week we'll pick it up on page 37 and we'll get into this idea of simultaneous truths, the interplay between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. One of the more simpler questions in the Bible to deal with. All right, let me close in prayer, and we'll send you off. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you are the bread of life. Thank you for the fact that you know us inside out. Thank you for the fact that you can't be manipulated either by enthusiastic crowds in the plain of Bethsaida, They want to make you king on their terms, or by manipulating crowds in Capernaum who want to try to force you to do what they want using manipulation. Thank you, Lord, that you're totally in control. And thank you for this great comfort that I receive, I hope all of us receive, that since we believe in you, we have received eternal life, and you personally will raise us on the last day. Lord, we have trusted in that. We're believing in that. We are grateful that you are our bread of true eternal life. And Father, we thank you for sending your Son to do this for us and to provide this sustenance for us, this eternal sustenance. And we do thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.